Battle of Antietam, September 17, 1862, was one of the turning points in the Civil War. It lasted 12 hours. It was the bloodiest day of the entire Civil War. And in the Battle of Antietam, it matched the brilliant Confederate general, Robert E. Lee, against what everybody kind of considers a mediocre at best Union general, George McClellan. And really, it is a battle that changed the course of the war. Lee had the perfect strategy. He had put together a brilliant plan. He had picked the exact right spot. He had the right place to put his troops. He had the superior position, and it was really his first major thrust into Maryland. And so this was going to be a key victory for the Confederacy. And at the end of the day, neither side really won. It was primarily a draw, but by being a draw, it meant that the Confederacy lost because it was such a strategic moment. And as a result, Lee had to withdraw all of his troops back across the Potomac. The campaign into Maryland was over before it even really got done. And so the Union, which is fascinating because, again, Lee had the better plan. He had the better forces. He had the better position. And yet the Union was able to defeat him because 4 days earlier, a couple of Union soldiers found a copy of Special Order 191. And Special Order 191 was Lee's plan. It detailed everything he was going to do. It talked about his objective. It talked about where his troops would be. It talked about his strategy. It talked about everything. And because the Union had found the plan of the battle, they were able to plan around his plan and undermine so that it led to a defeat for really a far superior force. This morning isn't much like that. We face a superior enemy. We've been talking over the last several weeks about Satan and his strategy against us and against the church. Far superior. Way better resources. A way better plan. And that puts us in an incredibly vulnerable position, except for the fact that we have a copy of his strategy. We know what his plan is. We know what he's after. And we know how he's going to operate on this thing. So over the last several weeks, as we've been working our way through Acts, there's this fun little section, if you will, where the church has been growing like crazy, and then Satan goes on the offensive to try to undermine it. So over the last 3 weeks, we've looked at the three components of his strategy. The first part, we'll just call it brute force, right? He's trying to crush the church physically, you know, through oppression and persecution and pressure and opposition. But all that did was galvanize graphite into a diamond and make him stronger. So once he couldn't attack the church from the outside, he moved inside. As we looked at last week, he tried to infect the church, moral compromise, sow the seeds of sin that would cause it to rot from the inside out. But in the first century church, it did not happen. It did not work. He still uses the same strategy. You've got to understand, Satan's not overly original, right? He just keeps bringing the same issues over and over again because it works so often. But last week, we saw how to defeat that as well. So this week, his third strategy is division. His third strategy is division. It is to try to split the church over a variety of issues. It's try to destroy the unity of the church. And Jesus told us years ago that wherever God is at work, wherever God is growing, be it a home, a family, an individual, a ministry, a church, a business, a team, it does not matter. Whatever it is, if God is at work in a small group, if God is at work in a class, if God is at work anywhere, Satan is going to bring these strategies to bear to try to destroy it. He despises everything that speaks of God. And so this morning, we're really going to look at what I consider to be the most insidious of the strategies. It's the most heartbreaking, despicable of the strategies because it's division. It's turning brother against brother, sister against sister, family against family, friend against friend. And in an environment where we ought to be fighting back to back to protect one another, we end up turning and facing and fighting each other, and it's civil war. And it's civil war, and it is bloody, and it is destructive, and it is ugly. And so this morning, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at this whole attempt that Satan brings to defy the church, to splinter the church, and see how to combat the thing as well. Because he hasn't stopped. This is still his strategy. I mean, I'm sure you've noticed just how divided the Christian church is all over the city, the world, and everything else. It's still his strategy. If he can divide us, he weakens us. If he can divide us, nobody wants to be a part of it. And as long as we're fighting each other, we're certainly not fighting the real enemy. So grab your Bible. Turn it over to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And we're going to look at 7 verses this morning. And, you know, these churches are really the birth, the beginning of what we think of as deacons. And we're not going to put a lot of emphasis on that this morning, but you'll see it as we go through. But it starts in verse 1, really. Here's the problem, verse 1. It says, in those days, when the number of disciples were increasing, the church is growing like crazy, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Okay, there's this problem going on. And so here's really the problem, is that sometimes the biggest threat is from the inside. Okay, sometimes the biggest threat is from the inside. That sometimes our biggest issue as a church is inside the church. It's not from outside. It's what we do to each other, not what the rest of the world does to us. And so you can, the church is growing. It's getting bigger and bigger. And so part of what's going on here, I think, is an organizational problem in the midst of complexity. But he tells us there's these two groups of people in the church. Now, these two groups existed before the church. And this issue was long going on long before this. But there are these two groups of people. There's the Hebraic Jews. He mentions the Hebraic Jews. The Hebraic Jews, think of them as the pure Jews. These were the Jews that never left Jerusalem. They never left Israel. They'd spent their whole life there. They still carried on the Jewish traditions. They still lived or spoke the Hebrew or Aramaic, the traditional languages. They still followed the Jewish culture in all that they did and the way they dressed, the way they behaved. They were very Jewish. The Hellenistic Jews, you can just write the word Greek if that's confusing to you, because Helena is just the Greek word for the Greek nation. It's the Greek Empire. It's the Hellenistic culture. And these are Greek Jews. These are Jews who have been dispersed around the empire, and then they've moved back to Palestine. But while they lived out, while their families lived out, they kind of, you know, they went Greek, if you will. You know, they adopted Greek culture. They began to speak the Greek language. They began to dress like the Greeks. They were very cosmopolitan like the Greeks. And so there's this sense where the Hebraic Jews were better than, or at least that's how they saw it, and the Hellenistic Jews were less than because they were corrupted by the world, if you will, and may have appeared liberal in the course of the... So there's this issue, and it was there for years. There's this conflict that's been going on for years, but what had happened is this, is that, remember that over the last several weeks, we've seen folks that have been bringing money, selling land, and giving it to the apostles, placing it at their feet, then the apostles are doing a very heroic thing. The church is doing a great thing. The church is providing food to widows who have no means of taking care of themselves. I mean, they're fulfilling what God told them to do, take care of the widows and the orphans. They're doing a great work. But somehow in the midst of it, that the Hellenistic Jews, the widows from among the Greek Jews were being overlooked. Now, there's no indication here that it was on purpose. It's possible. It's possible that the Hebrew Jews were overlooking on purpose. More than likely, it's just an organizational issue. The church has gotten huge, and there's complexities involved. There's a mess of people involved. Trying to get the money and the food and everything in the right place at the right time is falling through, and it so happens that it's the Greek-Jewish widows that are paying the price. But see, Satan loves it. He loves taking even a really good thing, a heroic thing, a godly thing, like taking care of the poor. I mean, how much better can it get than taking care of the poor? And Satan takes that and infects it and infests it with division and tries to undermine the church over this incredibly wonderful thing that's going on. And so there's this great stuff. And so what begins to happen is there's complaining. There's complaining about the food distribution. But I need you to notice this, okay? If you missed it as you looked at it, look back at verse 1. See what he says? Notice how he phrases this. He says the Hellenistic Jews were complaining against the Hebraic Jews. They're not complaining about the program. Okay, you see that? They're not sitting here going, you know what, this is not a really well-organized plan. The methodology is not working. I've got some better ideas on how to tweak the plan. That's not the question at all. They're not talking about the administration of the food. They're talking about the Hebraic Jews. You see that? It's now personal. The issue is them. We're us, they're them, and it's not. And so what Satan has done is he stirred up. He said, no one is saying there's a problem with the plan. What they're saying is there's a problem with you. And that's completely different. When we make it personal, it suddenly becomes divisive. Now it's me versus you, and one of us has to win and one of us has to lose. Matter of fact, we always joke around here, we don't vote on much as a church. Really, we vote on getting a new pastor, we vote on changing our constitution, and we vote on if we're going to borrow a bunch of money because you get to tell us how much you're going to give for it, right? That's it. Because if you vote over enough things, you end up losing, and eventually you got a church full of losers and nobody likes it. And so we don't vote on a lot. But Satan stirs this up, right? And it's brilliant what he does, because in this one event with the Hellenistic widows, he plays the race card, right? The Greeks and Jews. He plays the gender card. We've got women involved. He plays the economic card, the rich versus the poor. He plays the culture card, the Jewish-Greek thing. He plays the, for lack of the liberal-conservative card, the traditional, you know, cosmopolitan card. He plays the favoritism card, the sibling rivalry card. He plays all of these issues at once. And the whole episode just shows, because all of a sudden this church is about to fragment over how the widows are being cared for, which is such a wonderful thing. So let's think for a minute. What's the impact of this? What happens when Satan gets to work and he begins to divide up a group of people? When he begins to fracture it? A couple of 30 different things happen. First of all, murmuring spreads like a cancer. Murmuring spreads like a cancer. There's a number of different words that Luke could use in this verse for complaining, but the one he picks is very instructive. Years before this, there were 70 folks who came along and translated the Old Testament into Greek. Called the Septuagint, the Septa 70 gent, okay? But it's 70 people. And so there's the Septuagint. What they did is they took the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament and translated it into Greek. And so when you trace back, and you see the verses on here to Exodus and Numbers, the passages that talk about the nation of Israel in the wilderness, when they would complain, it is this word that Luke has chosen. And really, there's a whole lot of emotion tied up in that, because in the Old Testament, they were just murmurers. They were complainers. They were gripers. And it was always, you know, there was this kind of a constant spirit of discontent. They were just unhappy about everything. And it spread like wildfire. And in another passage, in 1 Corinthians 10:10, the Apostle Paul looks back on that moment and he says this, and he uses the same word. He says, we should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble if some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. And what he's trying to say is murmuring against each other is destructive. It's contagious. It's cancerous. And again, remember that murmuring and complaining is not the same thing as problem solving. Problem solving is, we got an issue, let's go work on this thing. Murmuring is just rah, 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 just griping all the time about everything. And so these guys are just complaining to complain, and it's not about the program, it's about the people. And as soon as it becomes about the people, it becomes destructive, it becomes personal. And now they have a justified excuse to complain. Was there something wrong with the program? Well, yeah. Did it need to be fixed? Absolutely. But instead of saying, we have a problem, what they're saying is, you're the problem. And as soon as that happens, Satan gets his hooks in. and begins to drive a wedge, and he can destroy anything and everything. He can destroy an office. He can destroy a family. He can destroy a church. He can destroy a... You see what I'm... Because that drives... All of a sudden, instead of dealing with what we need to deal with, we're fighting each other. And again, anytime you got a complaint, you don't take it to the source. You don't take it to the people who can do anything about it. It just moves into murmuring, and it's cancerous. And I don't know about you guys... I kind of been thinking about this in terms of my yard. Post-flood, I don't know what the deal is. There's this stuff called Virginia buttonweed that moved into my yard at the flood. I don't know where it came from. It must have fallen from heaven, you know. And I think I had a little bit. It is taking over my yard. Are you guys having this, or is it just me? I mean, it is insane, but it is spreading like crazy. That's what murmuring does. It never stays. If you have this murmuring conversation, it doesn't stay there. It just spreads. It just spreads. But because isn't it true? I mean, once somebody murmurs to you, they complain to you, and you stand there going, well, I didn't know anything about that, but yeah, I'm upset too. And as soon as you present sides, because we're still from junior high, we're still in middle school, all of a sudden now we have to choose sides. And so now all of a sudden everybody's choosing up sides, and we're against each other, and the people who love each other are now mad at each other. It's crazy. But that's what Satan wants. Not only that, not only does it spread like a cancer, right? Division distracts from the real purpose. I mean, the church exists, right? The church exists so that we can reach lost people and transform them into fully devoted followers of Christ. The purpose of the church is to take the good news of Jesus to the world and then help people learn how to walk with Jesus as their apprentices, as his apprentices. And what's happening here is there are thousands of people coming to Jesus. There are thousands of people that need teaching and training and loving. There's thousands of people who are hungry for the good news of Jesus Christ. But once Satan plants the seed of division, all of the energy to change lives is turned internally to fight this battle. And what Satan is trying to do is to get the apostles, the leader of this gig, the ones who are doing the teaching and the praying and all this stuff, what he's trying to do is to get them off of their job so they come down here and deal with all of this minutia where they get caught up in the battle. And because, see, Satan, what he does is he stirs up selfishness within us. So it's about me and what I want. And all of a sudden, the purpose of the church goes sideways. And we begin to think it's all of these other things that are the issue. Division and discontent pulls all the focus from what Jesus created the church to be about. What did he say at the very beginning of Acts? I will make you witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. That's the goal. Impact the entire world. But once we start fighting within, that drifts out of, it's not as important as it was. And then the third impact is this, is that civil war breaks the heart of Jesus. It is heartbreaking for Jesus. Jesus came to bring a fractured and broken world back together. He came to tear down the walls that separate us, right? Somewhere I read that Satan loves fractions and Jesus loves integers or wholeness. Satan loves to divide. And Jesus loves to unify. You go back to John 17, the night before he dies. Jesus, it's called, we often call it the high priestly prayer. It's his final big prayer before he dies. And it's John 17, it's a whole chapter. And in the middle of it, he spends a lot of verses praying for us, right now, today. And his primary prayer is that we will be one. And what he keeps saying is, God, you and I, Jesus says, you and I are one. We have this incredible unity. That's what I want for my people. I want them to experience this same safety, unity, connection. And when division happens, that is splintered. And in another place, Jesus says, look, they're going to know we are Christians. You're right? They're going to know we are Christians by our love for one another. They'll know you're my disciples if you love one another. So then when we start fighting with each other, the people who ought to be loving each other are now turning on each other. It is totally destructive. And it breaks the heart of Christ because the family he forgave won't forgive each other. The unity he created is torn about by the very people he brought together. The people he loves can't even figure out how to love each other. And Satan loves it. He loves to tear us apart. Because once he plants that seed and gets us turning on each other, whatever that entity is, whether it's a family or a church or a team, is doomed unless they take the proper steps. And take a look. Let's look at what they did. Back to chapter 6, verse 2. And here's the solution side of this thing. It says, so the 12, here's the apostles, gathered all of the disciples together on both sides of this equation. I love that. And said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, now he's talking to everybody, brothers, all of you, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And this proposal pleased the group. People loved this idea. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We'll hear more about him in a week or so. Also Philip, we'll hear about a little bit more about him soon. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Remember, always read the names fast because nobody knows if you know what you're talking about. Just go right through them. Act like you know, and they're going to buy it, okay? And they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. And by the way, experts say that all of these names are Greek. So we get the idea right up front. The solution, we got a problem with the Greek widows and the Hebrew. They put, evidently, the church chose a bunch of Greek men to step into that issue. I love that. That's beautiful. But look at verse 7. This is great. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. I love this because it says once they resolve the division, there's this unity, the church keeps exploding. When the church is divided, nobody wants to come to the party. When we're fighting with each other, nobody wants in. But you resolve the division, people are dying to be loved, and they want to be a part of that. Now look, before we get to that, I've got some points for you in a minute. Before we get to that, let me note something for you. Did you notice what the apostles did not do? Okay, what they did is very significant. What do they have? They have an organizational issue. We have widows. They're not being taken care of. We need a plan. We need a plan to make sure that all of the widows are being taken care of. But when you read it, did you see the plan? No. There is no plan. The plan, because we needed some a different oversight. And this is critical. Don't miss this. The plan is insignificant. It does not matter. It's never about the plan. It's never about the organization. It's never about the administration, although those things are absolutely necessary. It is always about the people. See, what do we get? We get great detail about the kind of guys. Find some guys that are full of the Holy Spirit. Find some guys that are full of wisdom. You guys find men of character, people of character, and plug them in. It's about the caliber of people. You get the right people in the right place, the right things get done. Right? It's not that the plan is bad. The plan is good, but that's not the emphasis. It reminds me of what Ian Bounds wrote a number of years ago, half a century ago. Great little book called Power Through Prayer, Ian Bounds. But listen to what he said. It sounds a little different because we don't quite talk this way anymore, but you get the gist. He says, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better. Not new organizations or more and novel methods or more and better methods. But what the church needs today is men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men of prayer, and obviously women, right? He says it's the people that are filled up with the Spirit of God who step in and do what needs to be done. And so they said, look, we're not going to go around like, hey, everybody present your plan, and then we'll figure that out. No, they say, get the right people, unleash them, and let them do what the Spirit of God leads them to do. It's, It's always, and it tells me this about division. Division is most often a matter of my heart, not about the problem. Complainers complain. And you can put a complainer, a murmurer in a perfect situation, and they will find something to complain about. Right? You guys are going to have a big Thanksgiving meal this week. A lot of you are. You're going to come together. It's going to be incredible. You're going to have this and that and all your favorite dishes and all the sides. And isn't it fascinating that you can lay out a huge spread of great food and somebody at the table is going to go, you know, I think this could have used a little more salt. Really? You know, right? Don't you all have that person coming over or you're going to get together with them that they find something to murmur about? And it can be the perfect meal. And the lighting's a little off. Napkin's the wrong color. Complainers find something to complain about. And so it's never about the thing. It's always about the heart. Which leads me to this observation from the passage. Is that we have to remember that serving others is the purpose of the church. Serving others is the purpose of the church. As Luke writes and as the apostles speak and he records their words, he really emphasizes this. Now, it's lost for us in our English translation a little bit. But three different times he uses the word serving in a way that gets translated a little bit different. And the Greek word is diakonia, where we get the word deacon. A deacon is a servant, okay? And so three different ways they use this word. At the end of verse 1, the apostles say, look, we've overlooked the daily distribution, ministry, service of the food. The widows need to be served, and it's not going right. Twice the apostles say, look, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word and prayer, the serving, that we need to be serving people with the word and with prayer. And they say that twice in verse 2 and in verse 4. And so what they're really saying is this, is that it's all about serving. This whole thing is about serving. It's that once I become a follower of Christ, I become a servant. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's always about somebody else. Isn't that what Jesus calls us to? So often when he says, come along and die to yourself so that you can serve others. In Philippians chapter 2, there's this powerful passage where Paul is writing and he's talking about the heartbeat of God, that it might be oneness, one mind, one purpose, one unity. It's kind of unity, not unanimity, not uniformity, but unity, which is greater than all of those things. And tucked away in the middle, he said, I want you to be like-minded. And then he says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. You see what he's saying? Is that when we show up in the body of Christ, we show up to serve. It's not about me. It's not primarily about what I want. Years ago, we gave... One Sunday morning, we gave these towels out. You know, here to serve is what it says if you can't read it. And the idea is that we show up week after week, wherever we go, we wrap a towel over our arm, and we step up and say, I am here to serve. What can I do for you? You walk in these doors. You show up here. You're looking around kindly. What can I do to serve? Who needs what? What can I do? How can I help? But see, what's happened to us in the American church is that we now, as the church, kind of like, I'm here to get. I am a consumer, and I expect to be served. And if I'm not served the way I want to be served, I will just keep bouncing around church to church till I find someone who will serve me and give me exactly what I want. And we've begun to think of the church like our news channels, where I pick the one I want, and I reject all others. We want to be served. We want to be consumers. Instead of showing up to saying, I come for what I can get. No, I show up for what I can give. I show up to serve. And anytime Satan can get you to lead all your thoughts with the word I, you're in trouble. I don't like the program. I'm not being fed. I'm not being served. I think we should do differently. See, at that moment in time, selfishness is now running the day and serving has taken a back seat. What did Jesus say? He came not to be served, but to serve. The greatest of these is the servant of all. That's the whole idea, that the church exists. It's the only organization in the world that does not exist for the pleasure of its members. We exist to reach the world. And what's happened is, rather than seeing ourselves as a battleship out to reach a lost world to fight that fight, we now have become a Titanic where we're rearranging chairs on a sinking ship. And the key to fighting division is fighting my own selfishness, that it's all about me and what I want. And serving, and we got to serve others. And so the first thing, and the apostles are saying, look, you know, we're here to serve one another. Now, the second thing I notice is this, is that everyone has an essential part to play, so it's critical that I play my part. Now, when I read through the passage a minute ago, or you looked along as we went along, and we're looking at this passage about the apostles, it's this kind of funny thing, right? Because what they say is, it would not be right for us to go wait on tables. Did you see that little phrase there in verse 2 or 3? It wouldn't be right for us to go serve tables. And it's kind of like you're getting the idea of like, well, you know, if you're not careful, you're there going like, hey, we're apostles. We're like the big muckety muck at the top of the pyramid. We cannot go down to that level. You want us to start prepping some food? Really? You want us to start cooking a little food and running around town delivering? No, we're above all of that. See, that's kind of what it sounds like, but that's not all what they're saying. What they're saying is this, is that Jesus Christ has called us, gifted us, and prepared us to do the work of the ministry, of the serving with Word of God and with prayer. If we go and take care of the food, which we can do, and it's a wonderful thing, if we go and do that, we will no longer be able to focus on what Jesus put us here. We've got thousands of people who need to be taught, that need to be trained, that we got this whole new thing starting, we got to be praying about what do we do next, and said if we get, you know, we're going to lose our focus, we're going to be over here, and then we're going to gut the church of the word and prayer. So we've got to stay focused on the job Jesus gave us. Because see, here's the deal, right? Jesus has gifted every one of you in this room. If you're a follower of Christ, the moment you became a Christian, Jesus gave you spiritual gifts. Talents beyond your natural abilities, something that makes a spiritual impact for his church. Every one of you have it. Every one of you have a spiritual gift. We are part of that body that he has gifted to make a difference. And what the apostles are saying is, we know our gifts. We got to stay focused on our gifts. We got to do what Jesus called us to do. But then really what they're saying next is, there are people in this church who are gifted and passionate about that. And we need to find those people and unleash them. Right? Because see, men and women, you've been gifted. Jesus has given you the tools you need to make a difference in this church and in this world. And tragically, let me just be honest with you, tragically, most Christians sit in the pew week after week after week after week after week and never give back from what God gave them. And as a result, the church suffers. And what they're really trying to say is, yeah, there's all kinds of stuff needs to go. We need better organization. We need people with serving gifts. We need people doing this. We need people that. And he says, figure out your role and step into this thing. And so when we don't use the gifts that we have, what ends up happening is division slips in, is what's happening in the Jerusalem church. So every one of you have a role to play. You're at Trinity and in the kingdom of God. You all have a role to play. And if you don't, you damage the body of Christ. Okay? God has gifted you. Play your role. Use your gifts. That's really what they're saying. We're going to do our job. Now you guys do your job. And the mistake that so often, and we live in a culture here, I think, that is primarily views kind of like the priest does it all and we just show up and drop in and out. You know, I have my role here. And I'm going to do it to the best of my ability. But you have your role here. And we had to all do our role. You got to discover your gifts and use those babies for the glory of God. Okay? Now, let me give you the third thing that I see here. And it's that if you're going to fight division, it's this. It's I got to let go of my need to control. Now, how many of you think this is easy? Yeah, that's what I figured. All right, look. But I love this. So there's complaining going on, right? Now think about this a moment. There's complaining going on. We have these widows. This group of widows is not being taken care of. Okay, so there's food that's being distributed. The food is coming from where? It's coming from the money that the church has that is now being used to buy food to feed the widows. Now, who has the money? The apostles, right? Over the last several weeks, what happens? People sell land and they bring it, they place it at the apostles' feet. So ultimately, if there's complaining going on, who is it against? It's against the apostles. You guys aren't doing your job. The buck stopped with you. These people aren't being cared for. Ultimately, it's your fault because you're overseeing the money and how the things get done. It's your fault. Now, if you're ever in that position and you're attacked because it's not going right, your instinctive response is to step in and go, I'm not going to put up with this stuff. I'm going to go fix this thing. I'm going to make sure it gets done right. I'm going to handle it all, right? But that's not at all what the apostles do. It's brilliant. They let go of this thing. What they do is they bring the church together saying, hey, we got a problem. You guys figure it out. And we're going to go back to praying and studying because we trust you to be the body. We trust you to pick the right guys, and we trust those guys to do the right thing. And they let go of control. They let go of their need to micromanage everything. They truly delegate it, and they let it go. And, of course, from my perspective, I've loved this because people come and say, hey, we've got an idea. And the disciples, they go, great. You had the idea? You go do it, which has kind of been my mantra forever. Because anybody who's ever tells me, I got a great idea, my response is, great, you're on, right? God obviously wants you to do this thing. But I love this because he's tempting in a moment like this to grab all the control. But that's not what they do. I've told you this before. Let me remind you of this. I mean, years ago, somebody was doing something, and they weren't doing it the way I thought it should be done. Now, does anybody ever actually do it the way you think they ought to be doing it, really? You know, we were talking in a small group the other day about just, you know, the really profound and ultimate issue of how to load a dishwasher. Right? I mean, really, in your home, isn't there a right way and a wrong way? And only the people who know the right way do it, because they basically tell you many times you didn't do it right and you're out. Now, not at our house. You know, Susan and I, we both slobs. We just let it any way we want to. So, but in other homes, I hear this. No, you don't load it right. So I'll do it. Right? So somebody, and nobody ever does it the way you would do it. I mean, I'm sure you've noticed this. And I forget. I don't even remember what the deal was anymore. And they were doing it the way I would not do it. And you know what? I was murmuring. I was just murmuring. I was just grinching about this thing. Griping about it. And God kind of smacks me up the head. And I've had to learn to say this to myself over and over again. You know, that's not the way I would do it. That's maybe not even the best way to do it, but it is a way to do it. And I got to let go of that. Because if I'm not going to do it all myself, I got to trust somebody. It's like somebody told me the other day, says, you can tell me what to do. You can tell me all of this stuff, but you cannot tell me how to do it. They need the freedom. You got to let it go. You got to let that control. Because there's 1,000 ways to skin a cat, right? Which I don't say to offend cat lovers, but why love a cat anyway? That's another issue. But I don't understand that either. But now I'm in trouble. Let's move on. But right, there's lots of ways to do this thing. I have to let go of my need to control that. And then finally, this: I've got to become a cheerleader for the rest of the team. I got to become a cheerleader for the rest of the team. Because what happens in chapter 6, verse 5, is that they present this proposal and everybody loves it. And then the apostles bring them in and they lay hands on them to say, you guys are the best, go for it, we love you, and they cheerlead this thing. And so what I see going on here is it's so easy to look for what's wrong. Every one of us can find something wrong. It is much more complicated to find what's right and celebrate it. And look, murmuring spreads like a cancer. But you know what? Cheerleading spreads like a contagious joy. And when we become a place where we are for each other and we celebrate each other and we believe in each other, people want to be a part of that. And when we come along saying, you can do it, I'm for you, and we rejoice, you know, it's an astounding thing. You know, years ago, I've been telling this story a lot in the last month for a variety of reasons, but years ago, I'm in college. I went on a ski trip with Young Life. I was on work crew. My job was to work because I was on the crew. And so I go on this thing. I'm supposed to work in the kitchen, all this other stuff. Well, we go to this place up in Colorado. It's a skiing trip. And so we show up. Here's the deal. We get there, and now it's snow and it's cold. We're in the mountains. There's no heat. Okay? Somehow there's confusion and there's no bedding. No sheets, no nothing. There were a handful of blankets, but not really enough to go around. All right? The kitchen and the people cooking, let's just say it was terrible. It was beyond terrible. And on top of that, there's no hot water, which means two things. One, you can't take a warm shower. And number two, you really can't wash the dishes very well. And we're up there to ski. And they had told whoever's in charge, who had not actually seen it, they said it's 45 minutes away. 45 minutes from the camp to the ski slopes, which was true in the summer in a Porsche, right? Okay, but in the winter, in the snow, in a bus, it was over 3 hours. Oh, yeah. And whoever had arranged for the equipment was terrible equipment. Terrible. The bindings did not work. It was ancient, old, no good. I rode the lift up to the top, and my bindings kept breaking. I had to walk all the way back down the mountain. So by the middle of the first day, we were done skiing for the week. Seriously. And so we got a few more days to go. So maybe about day three, can you imagine the atmosphere of the camp? Murmuring on steroids. It was not good. But about the third day, the leader of the camp pulls all of the leaders together, and I was part of this deal. And here's what he says. I can't say it exactly. Here's what he says. He says, the attitude around here stinks. And we're going, yeah, you're darn right. Let me tell you why it stinks. And he says, but we're done with that. We're done with that. Jesus is still here. God is still at work. There are kids that need to know about Jesus. And from now on, when we walk out of this door, there will be no more murmuring from you people in this room. There will be nothing but celebration and rejoicing and looking on the bright side and being positive. And we're going to turn the attitude of this camp around starting right here, right now with us. And you know what? We went out, and within 24 hours, less than 24 hours, the entire attitude of the camp changed. Because we quit looking at what was wrong and looked at what was right. And a bunch of kids came to Jesus that week. Our attitudes determine so much. Because see, I love the way the passage ends. I love this. Right? There's people just coming to Christ like crazy. The ministry exploding. Why? Because they've solved the division issue. And they've said, we're not going to be divided. Because see, when Satan divides us, when he wins the day, it is repulsive for everybody to look at. But when there is love and unity in spite of division, I mean, our differences in spite of things that are not perfect, man, when that's going on, it is contagious, and people are longing for that. Satan would like nothing better to divide this church and every church in town. He would like nothing better than splinter small groups over petty things. I read about a church in Dallas that split. They sold the property. They fought in court. And it all went back to a leader in the church who got a smaller piece of ham than one of the kids in the church. And it festered and it divided and it split the church and it was in the news. Tragic. Stupid. Men and women, Jesus has brought a diverse group of people together for his glory, that we might be one. In the world, what did Jesus say? They'll know you're my disciples by the great programs you run, by the great buildings you have. They'll know you're my disciples when you love one another when it's hard. And you don't let Satan put a wedge between you. Let's pray that we would be that church for his glory. Let's pray, you guys. Lord, thank you for this morning. I thank you for your honesty again with the warts of the church. I thank you that this passage is as real as right now in our culture. And Lord, our hearts are broken by the way Satan has divided our country, and he's won the day. And those who ought to be fighting together are fighting against. And Lord, I pray that we would be people that it's not about us. That we would be people that don't live a selfish, me-centered existence. But that we would be people who are servants. That are ready to wrap a towel over our arm and say, how can I serve you? What can I do for you? What do you need? That lay down our own needs for the needs of others. That die to ourselves so that the kingdom of God can grow. Lord, make us those people. Make us that church. That we might do that to your glory and our good. In your name we pray. Amen.